Well, good morning, everyone. Well, thank you all for returning. We're about ready to start. Let's be virtuous with our timekeeping, and we'll say prayers and get going. Father, we are grateful for this day. Grateful, for Lord, for the sunshine that is shining and lifting our spirits. We're grateful, Lord, for our mothers who are with us today as we remember Mother's Day and the gift of life and the raging debate that is happening around our country even now over life and life in the womb. Pray, Lord, that you continue to bless us as a country and help us to understand that which is right and good, not based upon our feelings or our own perceptions, but based upon what is good, right, and true eternally. Lord, revive our country with a heavenly imagination and understanding. Help us, Lord, to recognize the importance of not just the physical, but the metaphysical and the truth that comes from you. Lord, we pray that that would inform our conversation today, that same truth that comes to us by your word and by the great tradition that informs the virtue and our understanding of it. We pray your blessing, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to this class on virtue. Plenty of chairs in the front. I'm gonna have to tell Nathan just stop setting up chairs after the little alcove. Everybody, just keep indexing back. I gotta keep moving forward here. Let me do this. All right. Very good. Well, a couple things I wanted to say by way of introduction before getting into back into the booklet. Hopefully you have a copy of this from last week. If not, there's several more in the back table, and you can feel free to grab a copy of the booklet there. But in keeping with the prayer that I started with, recognizing the cultural moment that we're in and the debate that's happening around Roe v. Wade and the controversy around the leaked position by Justice Alito, I think it was, raised a question for me as I've been working through this material and working through, Alistair McIntyre's After Virtue and the position that we are culturally and why virtue has been rendered incomprehensible to a country like ours, to a people like ours. Why is virtue and questions about what is good and right and true and what is good and right about behavior and decisions and how we as a country should live and how we should ensconce that kind of life in law and in practice in the world? One of the things that McIntyre describes is what I'll call, this is my summary of it, sort of the traditional model versus what I'll call, it's being used now by others, particularly why can't I pull out his name? Expressive individualism guy. Why? Truman, Carl Truman. Expressive individualism or liberalism or hyper libertarianism. These are two different ways of thinking about the world. The old model or the new model. We'll call this the old model and the new model. The old model held that virtue was something that was commonly agreed upon. Virtue is, in the virtue tradition, presupposes a community of belief, a commonwealth or a polis, as Aristotle and Plato would describe, a polis, which is where we get the word politics. Polis also can be defined as city, a community. The polis, or the politics of virtue, or the politics of the old model, presupposed a common good. We've heard about the common good, perhaps, in discourse these days. Is there such a thing as a common good anymore? Can we as a community have agreed and shared values? Or, in the old model, agreed upon and shared virtues? the shared values are ones in which, well, okay, you might share those things with me, and I share them with you, and we create this little enclave, and we're reverting more and more into tribalism. The old model understood virtue, which presupposed a commonly agreed upon and shared understanding of the good in community to then produce a common good. And what I want to suggest here is that virtue and the virtue tradition, as good and right as it is to know it and to study it, cannot simply be a personal discovery. It's not sufficient for us to study virtue in this class or virtue in your life and see that as a personal endeavor or a personal discovery. Of course, it has to come to you personally. You have to receive it personally. You have to inculcate it personally. You have to allow it to be integrated into your life personally, but that's not enough. Virtue and a life of virtue has to be a shared project, a shared endeavor in order for virtue to thrive, in order for a common good to then be practiced and to be realized. If I'm operating virtuously within my community and I'm doing that solely or exclusively, virtue will not find its fullest and most profound expression. And I will not be encouraged to continue in virtue, and I cannot encourage others to continue in virtue if we are not holding to a common good. The new model suggests that the good, so this is, the old model is a shared conviction. It's shared. The new model is individual. Individualistic and internal. If I were to ask somebody sort of that man on the street approach to interviews that you see sometimes on the internet and just ask, well, what is the good? What is good? You would get a whole variety of answers to that question. Because what you're going to be hearing is, well, what's good for me? You know. Well, how do I understand the good? How do I define the good? The good has been reduced to internal, individualistic, libertarian. I am free to explore and to define and to embody the good as I understand it. And there's a loss or a lack of a commonly held understanding of the good. There's no longer a common good. And without a common good, there is not the full expression of virtue. There cannot be possible the full expression of virtue. Virtue cannot thrive in a culture of individualism or in a culture of moral and spiritual libertarianism. You could say that that's a reality within, say, the broader culture, this sort of individualism, but it's also found within the church. There is a propensity, because we think that we as perhaps even as conservative people might say, well, as a conservative, I'm obviously over here. This is, you know, and liberalism obviously is over here. But even as a conservative, you can adopt liberal attitudes and ideas because you want to be in a position to define the good. Well, the good is market capitalism. The good is reduced, you know, small government. The good is whatever that plank or position within a conservative framework might be. But you've determined it. You've decided for yourself that that's good, rather than a tradition or a metaphysic, something above you, something authoritative, like the Word of God, that begins to define that for a community. The Word of God defines the good for Israel, the Old Testament people of God. The Word of God defines the good for the church. And we as the people of God come into and under the authority of what God has described and prescribed as the common good. He says, this is what you are to follow. This is what you are to pursue together as a community in order that virtue might thrive. The new world, the brave new world that we're living in, is individualistic, it's internal, it's expressive, It's what I think is good and right and true, and therefore virtue is not possible. Only personal expression. That's what we're seeing within the populace today, within our political discourse over abortion. There's no common agreed upon conception of life, or the good of life, or the purpose of life, or where life comes from. And so we can't make virtuous decisions. So what I'm trying to suggest here is that one of the things that I hope a recovery of the virtue tradition as the church will lend itself to for us as a people is not just personal practices or the personal development of virtue, as important as and necessary as that is not sufficient itself. A recovery of the virtue tradition has to recover a conception of a shared reality, a shared conception of the good that is held in common. The Bible word for that is koinonia. A shared, a common, koine, from which we get the koine Greek was the koine language, the koine, the common Greek that was spoken by the population, koine meaning to hold in common. A koinonia is a group that holds things in common. To be the church is to be a koinonia and to share a common conception of the good so that we can engage in practices as a community in order that virtue might flourish and thrive. Now, some of this is pretty heady stuff. I recognize it's kind of theoretical. It's not concrete necessarily. It's a bit abstract, but it's incredibly important. It's incredibly important for us to think about virtue, the Christian life, the Christian tradition, as a shared project, as a shared reality in which we're holding these things in common. What does any of this elicit in your hearts, minds, thoughts, imaginations? Anybody want to comment on any of this? Bruce.
Individual values that you mentioned with liberalism, they also, though, put a heavy emphasis on common good, that we should sacrifice for the common good. We should all be vaccinated because it's not you, it's everybody else. And so it's like many things in that ideology have a lot of contradictions.
Yeah. So what that raises is the issue between the old model and the new model, and it straddles both here, is authority. In the old model, where does authority come from? And in the new model, where does authority come from? In the new model, the authority comes from, and I think that McIntyre was really helpful in kind of defining the and describing how, because we've lost the second story of the house. Does everybody know what I mean when I refer to that? If you think about the world and God's creation of the world as a two-story house, you've got nature, and then you have supernature. You have physics, and then you have metaphysics. You have the physical, and then above that, beyond that, is the metaphysical. Since we as a culture have lost the second story of the house, the transcendent, and all we have, all we think about is in operating in that first story, then somebody's got to be in charge. And the thing that comes in charge, according to McIntyre and his analysis of this, is the administrative state. Those who appeal to expertise. They appeal to expertise as the authority. And then they define the good. This is what's good for you. Everybody pay taxes. I don't want to pay taxes. Pay taxes. They define what's good. The metaphysical, the old model, the authority, comes from God, or what Plato would define as the good. He would always use capital G in defining the good. He had a understanding of a transcendent reality that informed the world in which we're living. And we have to be submitted to that authority. So the issue of the common good is, I would agree with you, Bruce, that both sides have a conception of the common good, But who defines the common good? In the expressive individualism, the liberal state is one in which we're liberated from the authority of the second story, and we vest authority then in expertise or the administrative state. Go ahead, Dean.
Well, I was just thinking, Nate, to your original question, not necessarily along those lines, about how we need each other. You know, when you're operating as your own individual,
yep.
It's so easy to get lost and then not even realize you're lost.
Yep.
You know, the body of Christ is many parts coming together to make a whole.
Yep.
And there's an accountability that's inherent in all of that that is necessary and beneficial.
Right.
And without that, you know, we could just get lost.
Right. It's Paul's conception of the body. Many parts, one body, working together in order for that body to be healthy, to thrive, to be good. It's a common good project. Go ahead, Andy.
To me, it raises one of my favorite stories about Jesus, when they try to trap him.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, whose authority are you? Whose authority should we submit to?
Mm-hmm.
Because this is, like you're saying, even as conservatives, we draw authority on our patent causes, mm-hmm. right? Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God. Focus is in the wrong spot.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me is convicting and eye-opening, too.
Right, yeah. Don't be lulled to sleep in the thought that we aren't captive to or can fall victim to expressive individualism just as much as the other side, you might say. We've got our own individualistic assumptions and predilections just as much as everybody else. And God is calling us to a shared vision that is authorized by Him, because He's the author. He's the author of life. Yeah, Bill.
Under the old traditional way in which I grew up, words meant what society understood them to mean for the last 2,000 years. Under this new model, words seem to mean whatever these new individuals deem them to mean. And the question is, who gave them the authority to change the meaning of words? You know, such as marriage, pronouns. Case in point, my daughter was with her two sons at Columbia University for an interview, and the lady at the desk said, by what pronoun would you like to be addressed here? Mm. And my daughter is a Grove City grad, and so is her husband. They turned around and said, we're out of here.
Yeah. Well, I was working through McIntyre's book again this week, and he wrote this in the 80s. He did this analysis in the 80s, and we're in 2022 now. He's a prophet. he saw this coming, and it was quite good. I have to move us on. I'm sorry. I see a lot of other good questions, but I want to move us on very quickly to another important observation, and then I want to get into virtue specifically. But by way of kind of setting things up for us to better understand the virtue tradition and differences and distinctions so that we can rightly identify the virtue tradition and develop in virtue, I want to make a distinction between virtue and another tradition that has a lot of influence and input within the Christian tradition, but might be confused or confusing with or confused by this other tradition, which is I will call piety. Piety and virtue are not the same thing. And we may have a stronger developed understanding of piety than we do virtue. And I thought it might be helpful if we made a quick distinction between these two things. I'm not suggesting that one is better than the other, but they are different. Almost looks like deity. Piety. They're different. They come from different places. They accomplish different things. And so to make a quick distinction, may be helpful. Virtue, and please bear with me, we're going to use some fancy language, but it's helpful and you'll get it. Virtue is teleological. Anybody know what piety is? Deontological. You knew that, right? Virtue is teleological. Piety is deontological. Teleology has to do with purpose or ends or goals. What is the purpose or the goal to which you have been made? That's the question we asked last week. What is salvation for? Virtue comes to us from a teleological perspective. What is my end or my purpose? Deontological has to do with duty. Duty. What are the duties that are upon me as an individual? So, virtue is empowered by love. Piety by duty. What am I supposed to do? Virtue's conception of developing the virtuous life, becoming a virtuous person, is your growing affection for the good. It really is, and again, I'm not saying one is better than the other, but they're different. Virtue really is a positive conception, and piety is negative. And what I mean by that is your duty says, don't do this. If you avoid that, you'll maintain an appropriate position or stance in life. Virtue is saying, go do this. Fall in love with this. Avoid that. Go and do this. So, virtue is born of love. Piety is empowered by duty. Virtue follows freedom. We are set free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is it that Paul means when he says that? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Just so that we can go do whatever we want? No, because then you're into the expressive individualism camp. You're into the modernist conception of freedom. Freedom is to just be able to do whatever I want. If Christ is for freedom that Christ has set us free, it's so that we're set free, liberated to pursue virtue. This is why I'm a big proponent of liberal arts education. Grove City College. And Geneva College. And all the other good liberal arts educations. Because that is your human, that is your destiny, actually. Eternal destiny. We're talking about eternal life in the service upstairs. To be set free in order to be liberated from sin, death, be liberated from the servile arts, you then have the opportunity, the freedom to pursue the liberal arts, to pursue the good, to develop into the fullness of your humanity. Piety is informed by obedience. Obedience is important. Sometimes it might feel like compliance. You know, this is what you have to do. The worst expressions of pietism can feel like compliance, but the best expressions is one of obedience. Virtue forms character. Who you are, the sum total of who you are. Piety, I think, helps to inform morals. Distinguishing right from wrong. Starting to see the difference? Virtue distinguishes by saying, I love this. Piety says, I'm not going to do that. All right? Virtue, as I said, is a positive distinction. Piety can be a negative distinction. You can be a very pious person, but not necessarily a virtuous person. I kind of think my view is that virtue is a little bit like what C.S. Lewis talks about, the distinction between heaven and earth. If you focus on earth, you lose heaven. You miss it. You don't get it. But if you focus on heaven, earth comes with it. That's a very rough and ready distillation of what C.S. Lewis said. If you focus on virtue, I think you get piety. But if you focus on piety, you might lose virtue. They're not the same thing. Okay. Any questions about any of that?
How do you move?
How do you move? If you're stuck on piety, how do you go to virtue?
I think that's what this class is about.
Yes. Thanks for stating the obvious. Yes. My answer to that question, and hopefully we continue to answer that question throughout the course of this class, but what I would say by way of quick summary, this is the key. Virtue, you have to be a lover. If you're not a lover, you're not going to be virtuous. You have to have a developing affection for certain things that inform your biases and inform your habits and your practices. You have to grow in your affection to be virtuous. You can be pious. Pious tends to be law-driven. What's the law? Where are the lines? And I want to make sure I'm on this side of it. And so it's a stepping away instinct or reflex. You know, let's not get too close to the line. Let's make sure we don't enter into the area of taboo, because I don't want to be wrong. And that's not a bad instinct. We shouldn't be wrong. We don't want to be in the wrong. Christians, that's a good instinct to have. But to be virtuous, you have to have a step forward capacity. You have to move toward something, and the thing that helps you to move toward it is love. When I see my wife, I walk toward her. I love her. And we walk towards the things that we love. We walk away from the things that we want to avoid. And that's not a bad instinct. You see the rattlesnake, what do? You step back. But it's not enough just to step back. We can't be life enervating. There's a certain life affirming that is necessary in order for virtue to thrive. Very quickly, Kate.
It sounds a lot like Paul's discussion on love in Corinthians, how he talks, the things he lists in there are good
show you
duties,
a better way.
Mm-hmm. But without love, they don't have any real weight eternally.
Yeah, well, there's a reason why love is the capstone of the Christian virtues, and why Paul affirms love is the highest when he talks about faith, hope, and love. Love is the thing that drives it. It was Wendell Berry who wrote an essay entitled "It All Turns on Affection." The whole world. He doesn't quite say this in the essay, but you almost get the impression that the force by which the world spins on its axis, the thing that spins it, is love. It all turns on affection. And if you want to spin in the right direction, you need virtue. There's some times in which you need to hit it in reverse, take a step back, and piety is there to kick in. But most of life should be lived forward. Life-affirming, loving. Passion, growing passions. I'm going to give Kyle just 10 seconds to plug his book. What's the name of the book, Kyle?
Practices of Love.
Practices of Love. There you go. Where can you find it?
Amazon.
On Amazon. If you want to do a little bit of a deeper dive on practices of love, maybe, Kyle, you could do a 2.0 on this class, and we could talk about love and practice and how that helps to inform the virtuous life. Andrew, did you have a question? I don't want to get too far away.
Oh, it's fine. I actually didn't even complete the thought. So
okay, I'm sorry. Okay. As I said, Paul, we were talking about this. You have your books. Go back to number one, Virtue in the Bible. I want to do a real quick recap of a few things. I was sharing with you how Paul is giving us a virtue list Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you look to about the middle of that excerpt, "For this very reason, make every effort to supply your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love." He caps it with love. It's the chief of the virtues. Paul in his virtue list in Corinthians, when he's talking about faith, hope, and love, it's a short list, but it includes love. In this great chain of virtue in Romans chapter 5, you've got endurance, character, hope, an appropriate holy pride we talked about last time being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's these chains or these lists of virtue. It's part of the tradition of the ancient Near East, part of the virtue tradition. The scriptures are picking that up. And I bring that back to our attention because here at Beverly Heights Church, we actually have a virtue list. We're in the great tradition. Can anybody take a stab at what our stated and explicit list of virtues are for this community in order to affirm the common good for this place? We have five of them.
Worship.
Yes. What else?
Fellowship.
Stewardship. Missionship. What else?
Stewardship.
And discipleship. Those are virtues. I'm suggesting to you that they're virtues. The five essentials, or what we used to call them, the five essential elements. I've moved away from that. They're essential elements to be included, or ingredients, you might say. I think that's an important way to start in our understanding about the five essentials, but I've taken to describing them as the five essential practices of the church to practice worship, to practice discipleship, to practice fellowship, to practice stewardship, and to practice mission is to practice virtue and to do so as a koinonia, as a common people that is pursuing a common good. And so we have our virtues here, the Beverly Heights virtues, and as we engage in them, we grow in the good, we grow in holiness. Okay, let's get a little bit more concrete, and let's talk about virtue explicitly and start to try to define what is a virtue. What is a virtue? I'm just going to work you through this a little bit here. It's in the booklet. American Heritage Dictionary, the best dictionary, in case you were wondering. Forget Oxford. It's the American Heritage Dictionary. Defines virtue first as moral excellence and righteousness or goodness. I got an email from Bob Thompson earlier this week in which what's your translation of your Bible, Bob, that had moral excellence? Say again? NASB defines arete as moral excellence. And that's true, but it's using the end of a definitional progress or the end of a history of development of that word. And so there's an entire prehistory before you get to moral excellence and righteousness that I want to explore briefly to help us in our understanding of virtue. So it is true, as the American Heritage Dictionary and as the New American Standard are both correct in saying that arete is moral excellence, but that leaps over a bunch of other stuff that I want us to consider here quickly. Virtue is not just moral excellence, but it is excellence in general, to excel in a particular way. To be virtuous is to excel in a particular way. It is to be excellent. So to say that virtue is moral excellence or moral virtue does not adequately define virtue itself. The fourth definition of the American Heritage Dictionary says that virtue is effective force or power, ability to produce a definite result, to excel. So etymologically, the English term virtue is derived from the Latin term virtus, or virtus, meaning manly, strength, or virile. To be virtuous is to be excellent, to excel. And that excellence, or that excelling, has to be empowered. You have to have a particular kind of power to be able to express your virtue in order to express your excellence. So, dear old Dr. Bitar, who I will be leaning on much in this class and for the rest of my life, he used to describe for us as we were trying to learn the virtue tradition, he used to always refer to cutlery. He didn't think cutlery could be virtuous, but it can be. He actually had a side business in which before there was the internet, he had a catalog business in which he sold fine kitchenware. That if you wanted to get your all-clad before you could go online to buy it, you used to buy that through Dr. Bitar. He had a business called A Cook's Wares. Did you know that? Did you know he had that? Yeah, he's pretty successful at it too. He gave me a set of kitchen knives for our wedding, and he used to always refer to a knife when it came to understanding virtue. He said a virtuous knife or an excellent knife is one that holds its edge. And as he did research, and as I've had an opportunity to kind of over the years get more and more interested in cutlery, building of knives is not something that just happened in the last 20 years or 50 years. Knife making goes back thousands and thousands of years. There's a great, great documentary I watched on PBS on the making of a, what's the name of the Japanese sword? I can't remember the name.
Samurai.
The samurai sword? Katana, yeah. And there was one guy still left in Japan who was doing it by the old model. He actually built this earthenware cave kind of a thing, this mud cave. And they built a fire, and they made this all for this billet that was this big. All this effort to create one billet for one sword. And the amount of effort that was taken is because it had to have a particular shape, the implementation of two different metals, a softer metal, in order to get the flex in the blade so it doesn't snap, but a harder metal so that it would keep its edge. All of this being done in community in order to produce a blade that could keep its edge, and it would cut with the same efficacy time after time after time after time. How many of you, Kevin Tan isn't here, but he would know. Bob Kramer knives. Anybody know anything about Bob Kramer knives? You know about Bob Kramer knives? My goal in life one day is to own a Bob Kramer knife. You actually have to be in an auction just to have the privilege of you have to win a lottery, in order to be in the privilege of being in an auction for a knife. If you want a Bob Kramer hand-forged kitchen knife, first you got to win the lottery to have the privilege of then being in the auction. It could run thousands of dollars. I don't know that I'll ever get a handmade one, but he did a combination with Henkel, and you can actually get one on Amazon. That's pretty well rated. But Bob Kramer knows how to make a knife. And people all over the world want Bob Kramer knives because his knife will cut with the same efficacy, and it will hold its edge, and it will do it time after time after time after time. That's what Bitar was getting at. And he would say, that, what is it, a Crocodile Dundee said? That's a knife. That's a knife. That's an excellent knife. That is a virtuous knife, something that can that is excellent and can repeat that excellence time and time again without fail. So the knife has power in order to excel. Homer, as part of the tradition, he used the word arete to indicate an excellence primarily in the area of physical strength. That's why Homer's mythology often championed heroes like Achilles, Odysseus, Hector, and so on. There's an important thing to keep in mind here. The reason why Homer is writing these things, and he's writing about heroes, is because he wants the populace, the polis, the city, the people, to have a common and shared conception of what it means to be good. And for him, it was the great hero that was willing to stand up against adversity at all odds, even sacrifice. And he shared that as a part of the story and the ongoing shared narrative of the Greek people. And the great news is that Christians have these kinds of stories too. We don't have the epics of Homer, but we have the Bible that really is a narrative or a story that explains for us what the virtuous life is. Now, I know that the conception of dare to be a Daniel has been overplayed within the evangelical church, and it's gone off the rails in many ways. But there's an important lesson to be learned for us and for our kids to read the story of Daniel in order that they might have a conception of which virtue. What is Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Bob, what are the Hebrew names?
Michelle.
Yeah. He'll get back to us. Low Mary.
Courage.
Courage. Well, I remember, all I remember, Bob, is you saying, why do we always refer to them by their pagan names? We should refer to them by their, well, we all know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They exercise the virtue of courage. They exercise the virtue of faith, trusting in the Lord against all odds, even if we burn. We know that the Lord is good and right and true, and we will serve Him. These stories are important for us. They're important for our kids. Story of Noah. What virtue is Noah exercising? Faith. Courage. All the virtues. So Homer was doing something that we as Christians are as well. He's trying to indicate the heroic or the strong. And we have a heroic and a strong too, but not by might, not by force, but by a life that is in step with the Spirit. Plato and Aristotle used the term arete in their discussion of skill. Virtue was a quality that allowed a person to function well and perform effectively. So the hero performs strongly, and according to Plato and Aristotle, the virtuous person has particular kind of skill that is honed and sharpened, just like that knife, in order that they might excel in whatever it is that they're doing. And it might not be in the moral dimension. It might be virtue or skill in excelling in, you know, making a house, building a house. My dad was a contractor, a carpenter. We met a lot of virtuous builders and some vicious ones. Who was I just talking to recently that discovered that something was wired all crazy, you know, in their house? I can't remember who it was, but you got these, it happens a lot. The plumbing is not where it's supposed to be. The electrical is not where it's supposed to be. Instead of going 16-inch on center studs, they go 2 feet because they want to save money or some nonsense like that. They're not using screws. They're just using glue on the drywall, and they got 2 screws holding it up, and the glue bond fails because it's cardboard or paper back, and then you've got a whole 4x8 sheet a drywall being held up by 2 screws. Vicious. Vicious. So a skill. I look at skill right here. 2 artists who have honed their skill in learning how to play their instrument with excellence in order that they might excel in the work that they're doing. There's virtue there. In the scriptures, arete is found both in the Old and the New Testament. We talked about it in Philippians 4:8, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 5. It's also in the Septuagint Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, 3, the word arete. The Septuagint is, of course, the Old Testament not written in Hebrew, but written in Greek. And the word arete shows up in Habakkuk 3, 3. It's actually rendered in the English as splendor. Splendor. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And we actually already referenced it last week. Zechariah 6:13, the word arete is found, and it's rendered in the English as royal honor. Remember we talked about Moses' face beaming as he was being formed and shaped, becoming a man of virtue? When you have virtue, you have glory. You have splendor. You have honor. That's what the New Testament is trying to reveal to us, or is revealing to us and drawing our attention to. A life of virtue is a life of glory. Now, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is the 8-volume dictionary set that works through all of the Greek terms in the New Testament, it suggests that arete has a strongly religious use with more distinctive Jewish coloring. Virtue approximates to the word righteousness. Righteousness. We don't see the word virtue that often in the Bible, but how often do we see the word righteous? A lot. To be a Christian is to enjoy a certain kind of righteousness, to walk in righteousness. Now, there's 2 kinds of righteousness in conceptions of righteousness in the Bible. Anybody know what they are? One is moral righteousness, which is where the virtue tradition is coming from. The other is, anybody know? What was that?
Self-righteous.
Yes, it's perhaps getting to it a little bit. It is, it's legal or positional righteousness. You're either condemned as an unrighteous person in the sight of God, or you are legally and positionally declared righteous because justice has been satisfied. But the same word, dikaiosune, which is sometimes rendered justice but oftentimes rendered righteousness, appeals to this reality and to this reality. But they both are, they're in relationship with each other. Jesus died because you're a sinner, and he takes your position. Where does he position himself? On the cross. He dies your death, and he puts you in a position in which you are in right standing with God. One of the images of the atonement that I heard of that I'll never forget has to do with a brush fire. I've told this story before. Imagine there was a dad who's camping with his kids, and there's this wild brush fire coming through where they're camping, and the wind is blowing it. And they can't run to the left, and they can't run to the right fast enough to get around it, and they can't outpace it if they just try to run in an easterly direction as the west winds are blowing. They're stuck. The fire's coming. There's nothing they can do. But the dad thinks quickly. You know what he does? He sets a fire in front of him, and he burns up what's in front of him so that by the time the fire makes their way, there's a space where he can stand, where you can step into a position where the fire has already fallen. That's what Christ did. He stepped into the fire for us. The fire burned, and it created a place of safety so that we could step into that, so that our position would be whole, would be right. But not only does God put us in a position of being in right relationship with God, there's a justice element here. Things are rightly ordered between our relationship with God and ourselves. But then Christ gives to us an alien righteousness, an alien morality, an alien holiness that is not our own. He gives us his Spirit, whereby we can then go from one degree of glory to the next, which is the work of the Spirit, as we grow in virtue, as we grow in righteousness. So every time you read the Bible moving forward and you come across the word righteous, I want you to ask yourself, what is the virtuous dimension here? Where is virtue here? How do I understand this now virtuously? How do I grow in skill? How do I grow in power? How do I grow in ability in this alien righteousness that's been deposited in me in order that I might grow from one degree of glory to the next, grow in my power as a Christian? Does that make sense? Virtue is the attitude which the righteous must maintain in life and in death. We're all going to die. When we come to the end, will we be standing in a position of righteousness? Will we be standing in a position of holiness? Will we be able to say, even in the face of certain death, yet not I, but Christ in me? To live is Christ, to die is to gain. As Scott Borderud said, become a hero for me. He's one of those Homeric heroes as he exemplified that virtue of faith. Virtue is a skill that accomplishes two things. Virtue perfects a power so that an individual is in shape. What's the rule, Andrew, about practice, your instrument?
Practice makes perfect.
I've heard that if you skip...
Only perfect practice
perfect.
Only perfect practice. Yeah, perfect practice makes perfect. If you miss a day, nobody will know. If you miss a week, I can't remember. Something bad happens. I also heard this. How often should I practice? Every day that you eat, you should practice. That's a good rule of thumb. Every day that you eat. You practice in order that your skill and your power can be in shape. To be a virtuous person, morally virtuous, takes practice. It doesn't happen naturally. To exemplify patience, to exemplify faith, hope, love, temperance, courage, you have to practice at it. If you're not practicing at it, you're not developing your power. Virtue enables the individual to perform an activity with excellence time after time. An individual particularly skilled in an activity is called a virtuoso. We're running out of time, so I just want to bring this to a conclusion here with this thought. To be a virtuous person is to develop in such a way in which certain things become automated. Okay? There's a problem with being autonomous in the modern conception, in the new paradigm. To be autonomous is to be a self-law, autonomos, law to oneself. And to say, well, I can define what's good, right, and true for myself. But to have autonomy according to the old model, to the old paradigm, is to continue to operate. Yourself is operating in accord with God's law. And so the old question of a good activity or a righteous act that you've heard when you were a kid is, if would you do this if nobody was looking? If nobody was looking, would you do it? And you can think about that question from, you know, would I get caught if I did the wrong thing? But if you're not going to get any praise, if you're not going to get any acknowledgement, if you're not going to have, accolades lauded about you because you helped the lady across the street, or you stood firm in your position, but nobody knows because you're exercising courage, but it's done quietly and privately, would you do it? Well, the one who is autonomous in the old model has practiced their skill in such a way, they've developed their skill, they've developed their powers in such a way that they can't not do it. You can practice till it becomes perfect, or you can practice till you can't make a mistake. The song is in your hands so well that you can't make a mistake even if you wanted to. To be a virtuous person, particularly in the moral dimension, is to have practiced to such a degree that even if nobody is looking, your nature cries out and says, I have to do this. I have to engage this way. I have to make this decision. I have to sacrifice myself. You know, the heroes on Flight 93, they didn't know that what they were doing would be recorded or remembered or understood or known. That gentleman called his wife and said his goodbyes and knew that he wanted to save life and protect life. So what did he say? Let's roll. Let's roll. Because there was something in him that had been practiced, and he couldn't not do the right thing. The alien righteousness that is deposited in us is so honed and perfected. The skill is, and the power is developed in such a way that even if nobody's looking, you have to do the right thing. That's what the life of virtue is. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about virtue and its definition next week, and then we're going to start to get into the seven Christian virtues by looking at the four cardinal and the three theological, which together make the seven Christian virtues. If you want to take a little bit of time this week and hone your skill, we'll memorize all seven so we can say it without even looking. What are the seven virtues, okay? And I'll try to leave a little bit more time for questions next Sunday. But let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the day. We're grateful that you have entrusted in us and in our lives an alien righteousness, which we have the privilege, even the responsibility of nurturing toward perfection, to see it honed, to see the skill and the power grow in our lives so that we walk in a particular way, so that we make decisions that become second nature to us because they become our nature. They become who we are, and we can't do otherwise. So bless us, Lord, not to just avoid punishment and to avoid the wrong things, but to embrace the right things. Help us to be lovers of you, the life that comes by the Spirit, to be lovers of virtue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, folks, thank you.